The scripture reading this morning is going to be from Jonah 3. If you turn in your pew Bibles to page 775, you'll find it there. We went through the first part of chapter 3 in the service last week. It's going to be read for context, and we'll go on to finish the rest of the chapter. Again, that's Jonah 3, and in your pew Bibles, it's page 775. I'm going to be starting at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of the city believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and published it through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from this fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster and he said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Thank you, Ethan. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Nice to see some new faces as well, as we've been considering in the service this morning, the mercy of God. It's just, I can feel it, I can sense it in the life in the midst of this congregation. There's so many things that we have to be thankful for to the Lord. He's been so kind, so gracious, so merciful to us. And one of the things that I'm thankful for are fellow elders, fellow pastors. And each week, I'm just more and more thankful for Matt and Keith and for what they do and the ministry that they have amongst us. I have the opportunity to go with my family to Georgia to spend Thanksgiving with my in-laws. And so, Lord willing, we'll be leaving tonight after small group. And we'll be gone for a week down in the south. Hopefully, it's a little bit more mild, nice and warm down there still. I don't know. But we're glad to have a little break and also a chance to reconnect with Jamie's family. And so you can be praying for Matt and Keith as they'll be teaching next week. Keith will be preparing and bringing the word for us in the morning service, and Matt will be looking after the Sunday school hour. So keep those gentlemen in your prayer, and also us as we travel. But for now, for today, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 3. For those of you who are new, you should know that we've been working our way through this book of Jonah, and we've been taking a deeper look into it, deeper than we may be used to of taking it when we've read this and studied this in Sunday school or read it in books as children. We want to really focus our minds and our hearts on what the author of the book really wants us to understand. And we've been seeing that the author seems to be intent with us knowing a couple of things. First of all, the author, who we believe is Jonah himself, wants us to understand who we are. He wants us to understand the nature of our heart and of our sin, really. But he also is always pointing us to God. And he wants us to understand the nature and the character of God and so be changed by it. And so we're going to continue to look at those different elements. You may remember last week, we looked at the first part of this chapter, chapter 3 in Jonah, and we looked at it from the perspective of the Word of God. In that section, in those first 5 verses, it really seemed like the Word of God was taking center stage. It was under the spotlight, and it was teaching us that the Word of the Lord is powerful and it's effective. We saw that the word of the Lord was powerful in that it restored Jonah. Jonah, who had been rebellious and wayward and stubborn and sinful, now comes under the word of God And the word of God comes to him a second time and restores him in his prophetic office. But we also saw that the word was powerful in that it brought repentance to the people of Nineveh, which was no small task, to be sure. Nineveh was an exceedingly great but exceedingly wicked city as well. But the word was powerful enough to bring that city to its knees in repentance. And that's really what I'd like for us to look at kind of in closer detail today in verses 6 to 10, because really that's what the text does. We saw that in verse 5, we have kind of a summary statement of the Ninevite repentance, but now it gets into more depth of what exactly went on when they repented of their wickedness and their sin. And so it would be good for us to take a closer look at that ourselves, because it tells us about about the astounding and the amazing thing it was that this great city repented. But it also, if we understand some of the things and some of the steps that Nineveh went through to repent, it helps us understand the nature and the character of true repentance, which we want to see in our lives. Perhaps there's some of you here today who have never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. Well, I want you to understand from this text what repentance is, so that you might know how to properly repent and throw yourself at the mercy of God. But for those of us who are already saved, who are Christians, we understand that our Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. We are by no means perfect. We sin. We miss the mark on a daily basis. And so our lives ought to be characterized by ongoing repentance. And so when we understand what the Ninevites went through, we'll understand what we need to do as a practice. So I want for us to look at this text, and we'll pick up verse 5 again, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 6 to 10 of chapter 3, and I want us to look at it under two headings. I want us to see first that Nineveh repents, and secondly, that God relents. So we want to look at relenting and repenting as it comes to us in this text. And we've got 2 points here. I was throwing around the idea in honor of opening season of having a 10-point sermon, or maybe a 12-pointer. But I thought, no, we'll just stick with a 2-point sermon, and I'll maybe slide some other points. I'll embed some other points within those two. So we'll look at those two. We'll look at the fact that that Nineveh repents, and secondly, that God relents. But before we really dive in, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we have been singing and reading about your mercy and your kindness to us, your great love for us. And Lord, we experience that. We experience that daily in our own personal lives, but we also experience it in the life of this church. Lord, we thank you for the many, many ways that you have richly blessed us, even recently. We think of the fact that Lonnie is back from Afghanistan and with his family. We just praise you for preserving his life, and we thank you so much for his service and for those of everyone else who is serving overseas in wars. Lord, we praise you for your kindness to us, and we thank them for their service. Lord, we thank you so much for giving our friend Bud another year of life. We pray that you would be pleased to give him many more years of life with us so that he might be able to pour out his life more years in terms of service towards you and towards us. Lord, we love him. We're thankful for him. We pray that you would bless him richly in this year. May he continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And Lord, we just want to say thank you to you for your great mercy to us in allowing us to have Bud. Lord, we thank you for your mercy towards Kathy Johnson, for guiding the hands of the surgeon as she had surgery this week. We praise you that she is able to experience immediate benefits from that. And we pray that you'd be faithful to bring her to full recovery. Lord, we could go on and on listing the things that you have done for us, and we just want to say thank you. But we thank you especially for meeting our greatest need, and that is the need of a Savior, the need to be forgiven of our sin. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who you put forward as a substitute for all those who would believe on him by faith. And we pray that we would understand more about that Christ and about that Jesus today as we understand what it means to truly repent. So I pray that you'd help us now as we look to your word and seek and look to be informed by it. I pray that also that we'd be changed by it and that your spirit would be pleased to use the words of this text to impact our lives for eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to start off with the first point, which is that Nineveh repents. And that really is the first half of the passage before us. It's describing the fact that this great city has repented of their wickedness and their evil. And we had something of a summary statement of that in verse 5, which we looked at last week. Verse 5 said, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." And so what we're moving into now in this chapter, or in this half of the chapter, is to take that summary statement and to look at it in more detail. And there is precedent for that in Scripture. A lot of times in Scripture, there'll be a summary statement, and then it'll go back and explain in more depth. We could take, for an example, the early parts of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 gives us an account of creation, and then Genesis chapter 2 goes back in time and looks at some aspects of that creation in a different sort of a way, in a more detailed way. And so that's kind of what we have going on here. We have the bottom line given to us in verse 5, which is that Nineveh repented. But then in the next few verses, we have a real close-up view of what exactly that looked like for Nineveh to repent. And we will be informed about what that means for our own repentance. But when you step back and you take that kind of panoramic view of the repentance of the Ninevites, you understand that it was a truly amazing and spectacular type of conversion and repentance. It shouldn't be just glossed over. This is a major thing. In fact, it's probably the most widespread repentance that we have recorded anywhere in Scripture. And when you step back and look at it, you can understand why that is. It was remarkable in terms of a mass repentance for a number of different reasons. The first reason is that it seemed to be very rapid. It seemed to happen very quickly. And we don't know exactly, but it seems from the way that the text is structured and the wording there, you get the impression that that almost immediately after Jonah begins to say his preach a sermon, which is a very short 5-word sermon, which I'm sure sounds pretty attractive to many of you. But as soon as he starts in on his short sermon, it seems like, if you're reading the text, it seems like the very next thing that happened is that people were brought to their knees in repentance. So I don't know this for sure, but the force of the argument here in the narration seems to indicate that this happened really quickly, which is a remarkable thing. Jonah's not even one day, he's one day into his 3-day journey through the city, and this happens. So it happens on the first day, and it seems like it happens as soon as he preaches that short message. And a very rapid conversion, which contributes to the fact that it's such a remarkable repentance. But compare that to Jonah. I mean, that should be a word against Jonah right there when he understands how quickly the Ninevites repented. Jonah had to be brought to the very depths of the deepest depths that you could even think of, as deep as the belly of a fish, in order for him to be brought to repentance. He had to keep going down, 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 and finally, when his life is fading from him, when he's about to lose his life, then he turns back to God. But compare that with the Ninevites. They do so immediately at the first sound of God's word. And this certainly is an indictment against Jonah. But the quickness of it, the rapidity, makes it especially remarkable, the conversion. The other thing is that it's a very radical conversion. When you understand that the Ninevites at that time,
Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was a great nation in that day and age. And it was also infamous for its cruelty and its wickedness and its evil and its viciousness. And when you consider the fact that the conversion was so radical, that just makes it an even more remarkable thing. Now, we want to understand that everybody's conversion, if you've ever been saved by God, it's radical and it's amazing. It's moving from death to life. But we also have to acknowledge that there are some conversions that are just seem to be more radical than others. The depth of sin is such that to be brought out of that is just even greater. And I remember when I was younger, and the story was old, but even when I was hearing it, which tells you the popularity. But you've heard of the cross and the switchblade, perhaps some of you. Well, it highlights the evangelistic work of David Wilkerson, who had a calling to evangelize the gangs of New York City back in the late 50s and into the 60s. And one of the young gang members' names was Nicky Cruz. Nicky was a gang leader of a Puerto Rican gang in New York City, real rough, murderous type of gang. And the gospel impacted this Nicky Cruz, and he was saved. And because of that, led a number of his former gang members to Christ. But that story gained in such popularity because his was such a radical conversion. He went from murdering to praising the Savior. And I think it's okay for us to highlight just the radical acts of God in radical conversion and repentance. Well, this was a radical repentance, the Ninevite repentance. They were infamous, like I said, for their violence, but they went from that point to repenting. And so that is a huge swing, and it makes their repentance even more remarkable. It's also remarkable in the fact that their conversion or their repentance was far-reaching. You see from the text here that it said that the whole city gets in on this. The whole city repents of their sin. And you have to remember the point that Jonah here in his book was at pains to make. He's made it over and over again. He wants us to know that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And by that, he means that it was big. It was a huge city. And so when you bring that fact in, you understand just how widespread and how huge this conversion was, this repentance was. It reached into the far corners of this city. In fact, in verse 6, we hear of this word reaching the king of Nineveh. So it reaches, the text talks about all the repentance and the word reaching into every segment of society. There's no distinctions to be made. It goes to poor people, it goes to wealthy people, it goes to man, and it goes to beast. Do you see that? A couple of different times in the text, talking about how this repentance and this act of repentance, just everybody's involved. It's totally widespread and far-reaching. So verse 8 even talks about the edict of the king, which says, let everyone turn from his evil way. So this isn't just for a select few people that were feeling the Holy Spirit move in Nineveh that day. It seemed like the Holy Spirit was moving on everybody, and the whole city experiences citywide revival and repentance. And that's just another factor which contributes to the fact that this was a remarkable repentance that we have before us in these short verses. Like I said earlier, I don't know this for sure, but it's probably the case that this account is probably the most rapid and the most remarkable, the most far-reaching conversion or mass repentance that's recorded anywhere in Scripture. So for that fact alone, it's worthy of our attention. But as I said from the beginning, this is most helpful for us when we look to this example and when we look to this account as a model for us in terms of our own repentance. So we want to look at the Ninevite repentance and understand what that means for our own repentance. And I think as we do so, I think we can look at it and understand from it five different features of true repentance. Or if you will, we could look at five different steps to true repentance from this account of the Ninevites. Well, the first thing you'll notice, the first thing about true repentance is that it involves believing God. And we pick this up again from verse 5, where it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." That is, they believed that what Jonah was preaching that day wasn't his words, but it was a message from God. And it just implies so many other things. It implies that the Ninevites agreed with God's assessment of their own sin and of their need and their need to be judged for it and to be overthrown because of their sin. So that's all included in this phrase, believed God. They understood, yes, God, you're right. We are wicked and violent, and we do deserve to be overthrown. That's all part of them believing God. And they were naming their sins. We see this later on here in verse 8. The king says, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the agreement with God goes to the point of actually calling sin, sin. Identifying what it is and not mixing and mincing words about what sin actually is. And this is a good word for us because we have a tendency to downplay our sin by using different euphemisms and just different terminology in order to downplay just how wicked our sin is. Jerry Bridges often gives an example of a colleague that he had that committed adultery. And he, when he met with him with some other pastors, this man said, I want to say sorry, I've had an affair. And these guys pressed on him to use the biblical terminology. You haven't just had an affair, you've committed adultery. Let's call the sin what it is. And we need to do this too. You know, we downplay our sin, and even in terms of the language that we use to describe it. We talk about different sins as struggles. You know, we're struggling with something. Well, I understand that, but we shouldn't shy away from calling sin for what it really is. That's part of what it means to believe God. And you know the word confession, the word confession actually means, when you break down that word, to say the same thing as what God says. And so when we confess our sin, we're believing God, we're agreeing with God about what our sin is and also the consequences that it brings. So that's the first step. We need to believe God if we're going to truly repent. We also need to humble ourselves. This is the second feature of the Ninevite repentance, and it's really the second step if we too are going to repent of our sin. We have to humble ourselves. And this is expressed most graphically in the account of Nineveh by the king. And the king comes into the picture in verse 6, where it says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh," and for our purposes, note what he does. He rises from his throne. He removes his robe, and he covers himself with sackcloth and sat down in ashes. Well, among other things, this is showing his great humility. He has been brought to a point where he wants to recognize his true standing and true place before God, and that has to be one of humility. You have to be humble in order to do that. And the way that the king demonstrates his humility is he gets off of his throne, which is a high and exalted place of authority, and he gets down off that high place, and he changes his clothes, and then he sits down. And so there's an elevation change there. He's going from a throne to sitting down, but also notice that he's sitting in ashes. That was a common practice for people that were mourning, and it is an act of humility. Essentially, what you're saying is, I'm a part of this ash. My makeup is dust. I'm a frail human being, and I'm essentially no different than this pile of dust or ashes that I'm sitting in. So it's really an act of humility to understand what you are in the sight of a holy and righteous God. You are clay. You're dirt. You're ashes. And if you want to truly repent, you have to understand that this is the case, just as the king did. We can't be truly penitent and proud at the same time. Those things don't go hand in hand. If you're truly repenting, there's a necessary humility that comes with that and precedes that, really. So humility really must precede and accompany our repentance if it is to be genuine. The third feature and the third step in terms of true repentance is to express sorrow for our sin. And I guess I should just go ahead and preempt you at this point, because I'm going to be saying sorrow a lot, and you're probably going to be laughing at me for how I say it. It's just my Canadianism coming out. I learned to pronounce that first O in sorrow as a long O. So I'll just try to get past that. But I'm going to... it's kind of unavoidable, because I want to make the point that a third step in true repentance is to express sorrow over your sin. And this is what the Ninevites did. And this we understand this from their practice of taking on sackcloth, wearing sackcloth, and also fasting. Both of those express the fact that the Ninevites were truly grieved and sorrowful over the sin that they had committed against God. And again, I'll point you to the fact that in this text, both of these things, the fasting and the sackcloth, are applied not just to the people, but to the animals as well. And that's to, we don't believe animals have souls and that they can also repent of sin. But this whole, the idea is that the whole city is getting into the act. The animals would have been part of the destruction. The animals would have been burned or overthrown along with the rest of the city. And so in terms of, to show that their repentance is true and to amplify that point, the king wants the animals to get in on the action too. And with animals not getting their food and water, you can understand that they would make a lot of moaning and groaning sounds. And all of that taken together is to create and amplify the sense of sorrow that they were feeling in their own souls because of their sin. And the other thing is, fasting, I don't know if any of you have ever done this before, but it's very unpleasant. It's not fun at all. And so part of expressing your sorrow is to take things that, or to deny yourself the pleasures and the comfortable things in life to, again, kind of amplify your grief and your sorrow over your sin. And the other way they show this is by putting on sackcloth. The king demonstrates this. He takes off his robe and he puts on sackcloth, which would be like burlap. You know, like a really rough, coarse cloth. It'd be like taking a 50-pound bag of potatoes and like cutting out a neck hole and some arm holes and then putting that over top of you. And again, the idea is that it is very uncomfortable, and it's to deny yourself the comfort and the pleasure that you have kind of built your life around in terms of your sin. But when you want to truly express sorrow for your sin, then, as it did with the Ninevites, it involved fasting, it involved sackcloth. And we don't necessarily have to take those forms today to express our sorrow. But it is crucial that we express sorrow for our sin. That is an absolutely necessary kind of thing if we're going to experience true repentance. But there's a warning here, because sorrow can be very deceptive. It's a tricky thing, because we can deceive ourselves by our sorrow. And this is something that the Apostle Paul kind of anticipates and heads off at the pass in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. I know this is a passage that Ron Robber is very familiar with, and all the folks at Clean and Free, because this is an issue that comes up often. in that type of a ministry. But if we're honest, we have to understand that it comes up often for all of us. And that is the distinction that Paul makes between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And if you want to, I'm going to read this, but if you want to, you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. Paul had written this kind of harsh, difficult letter to the Corinthians, and it had caused them a certain degree of grief and sorrow because he was pointing out sin in their lives. And then he writes later in 2 Corinthians and says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, but only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Do you see, Paul is talking about two kinds of grief and sorrow that we could express, but there's a fine distinction to be made between them. On the one hand, what we ought to express is godly grief, godly sorrow, and that is sorrowing over our sin and understanding that our sin has grieved a holy God. We're grieved because we understand that God is grieved because of our sin. You know, a good example of this is David, King David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, and when he's repenting in Psalm 51, when he is repenting of that grievous sin, he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And so David is expressing that grief that is truly godly because it's oriented in a Godward direction. It's sorrow because you have grieved your heavenly Father. That is godly grief. Worldly grief, it has the appearance of sorrow. It is sorrow. It is grief. But it's of a different kind. It is not oriented in a Godward direction, but it's oriented inwards. It's grief over the fallout because of sin. And everyone agrees that when you engage in sin and when you submit yourself to sin and you pursue it, that there's always negative fallout. The wages of sin is death, and sin creates death and destruction wherever it goes. And because of sin, this world and your life, there'll be bad results. And it's possible to grieve over those bad results and only those bad results. And so really what you're grieving over is the impact on you that the sin has had. And that's not the right kind of grief. That's a grief that doesn't lead to true repentance. It's ineffectual. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's just a funk that you're in because of your own sin. But only when your sorrow and your grief is oriented in a Godward direction can it be called a godly grief. And that is the kind of sorrow that the Ninevites expressed. And that is the kind of sorrow that we need to express if we are going to truly repent of something. So even as 2 Corinthians, even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that sorrow is a step towards repentance. And so there's going to be no repentance if you don't have that sorrow with it. Now the fourth feature and the fourth step to true repentance is to call out to God. This is what the king did, and this is what the king urged his people to do, the king and the noblemen as well. Kind of all his executive cabinet are all together on this same page, that people need to repent and call out to their God, call out mightily to their God, so that God might be merciful. And really, what this is throwing yourself at the mercy of God. Calling out to God that he would be merciful to you. I think this is a good test to see if you're genuinely sorrowful, if you have that godly sorrow, or if you merely have a worldly sorrow. Because godly sorrow, as I said a minute ago, leads you to God. And worldly sorrow leads you inside. And so it's just natural that as a result of this sorrow, that you would be led to God, and that that would make you call out to God for his mercy and for his kindness and for his grace before you. This also helps us understand that we don't have to be paralyzed by the shame of our sin. We talked about the fact that the Ninevite repentance was just radical. They were infamous for their wickedness and their evil. They were a violent people. They used to overthrow their enemies, destroy their enemies, and then parade the dead bodies and the skulls in the streets of their city. They would, you know, pile up these skulls as war trophies about their the people that they had overthrown. They were ruthless and wicked. But you understand that they weren't paralyzed by that. They weren't like, oh, I'm such a wicked sinner that I can't even face God. I can't even approach him. No, they understood that they were wicked, but they still called out to God. They didn't let their shame of that sin paralyze them. And I feel like that's a word for some people. I think that there's a case where some people just feel so overwhelmed with the sin that they have committed in their lives that they're just so, they can't even approach God. But understand that God is a merciful God and that it is appropriate. In fact, it's important that we call out to him for mercy. If you kind of just wallow there in your shame and never call out to God, then there's no ultimate solution. There's no ultimate solution really to your sin problem. It's just a problem that you're trying to deal with yourself. But you need to be led. We need to be led to a point where we are calling out to God mightily, as the king urged, mightily calling out to God for his mercy. Well, the fifth thing, the final thing that we need to do is turn from our sin. And we see this in verse 8. Where the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. This is a crucial part of true repentance. In fact, you can't have true repentance if you don't have this. Without this aspect, without this turning, there is no repentance. It's just not there by definition. Because the word repent means to turn. Right, to turn away from your sin and turn towards righteousness, turn towards God. And so if you're not doing that turning, then you haven't repented, just strictly by definition. But from here, we understand that the proof is in the pudding. If you believe yourself to have truly repented of sin, then that's going to demonstrate itself, that's going to evidence itself in the fact that you've now turned and are going in the direction that God wants you to go. And I'm not talking here about, I understand that because we're weak and we're sinful people at our core, that there will be lots of stops and starts and ups and downs and falterings and failings. We are not going to reach the point where we're perfect and we're always going in the direction of God. We will sin, and I don't want to paper over that. But I'm talking about the overall direction of a person's life. And if that overall direction hasn't been a turning away from sin and a turning towards God, then the bottom line is you haven't truly repented. You know, if people can look at your life a year or 2 years later, and if they haven't seen that you've, even though maybe you've repented, used the words, but you haven't turned and done righteous, done the will of the Lord and lived life for God, then your repentance is shown to be meaningless and it's shown to be empty. This is an absolutely necessary feature and step to our true repentance, is to actually do the turning. You can't have it if you don't do it. And so that's a challenge for all of us who say that we repent of something, but then make no real effort to get away from what it is that we're repenting of. We need to repent, which means to turn away. And all five of those things are things that the Ninevites illustrated wonderfully and rightly, But there are also things that we need to do. These are steps that we need to go through if we are going to truly repent of sin. We need to believe God. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to express a deep and a godly sorrow for our sin. We need to call out to God. And then we need to turn from our evil and our sin. And that is a good picture, I think, for us of what true repentance actually is. And so it would be good for us to measure our lives against it and see if we're doing the same kind of things, having the same kind of heart as the Ninevites had. Again, we're learning from pagans here, as we've already learned from pagans in the rest of this book. They are such a good example to us of the right thing to do. Well, very quickly here, let's move on and look at verse 10, because we want to see the outcome of their repentance. What happened as a result of their true repentance of their sin? Well, before we get into that, I want to just make a comment, and I want to draw your attention to the king of Ninevites' starting point, the assumption that he had going into this whole thing, in terms of looking for a reaction from God. And his starting point was that God is just to punish. They are deserving of being overthrown by God because of their sin. God is righteous and he's holy. They have been wicked and sinful, and because of that, they rightly deserve the wrath of God. That is the king's starting point. And we understand that if God is going to relent from his wrath, it's only going to be because of sheer mercy. The king, I think the king really understands this, because he expresses God's mercy as if it's just a possibility, not something that's necessary or absolutely required, but just a possibility. And their calling out to God doesn't depend on whether he can or will do this. They feel the need to repent and call out to God, irrespective of how God's going to react. The king's understanding is that God would be right to judge people and them specifically for their sin. You might recall this because it's a very similar thing to what the ship captain back in chapter 1, verse 6, understood. In chapter 1, verse 6, the ship captain, again a pagan who doesn't even know anything, He speaks almost intuitively, saying, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And back to chapter 3, the king says, "Who knows? God may return and relent and turn from the fierce anger so that we may not perish." And so all of this is the ship captain and the king, they're approaching this as God is right to judge. And he doesn't owe us anything. It's just sheer mercy and a possibility that he will be merciful to us. And so we ought to call out to him and request that of him. But this strikes me because we have the exact opposite starting point in our culture today, don't we? We believe that God doesn't have a right to judge us for our sin and to show us wrath for our sin. Our starting point is the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. And we say in our culture today, God is far too loving to send anyone to hell. God is too kind and too compassionate to pour out wrath against somebody. Isn't that the perspective of your family and your coworkers and your neighbors and your teachers? And it strikes me that it's the exact opposite of what the king's understanding of God was. This is certainly not our starting point, that God would be perfectly right to judge people for their sin. This modern sentiment, I think, is best expressed by a man that lived a couple hundred years ago. He was a German poet and journalist. He was a romantic poet named Heinrich Heine. And he famously said on his deathbed, the priest came to him and asked him if he believed that God would forgive him for his sin. And Heine said, "Of course he's going to forgive me for my sin. That's his job." right? So he's expressing the fact that God's nature, the core element of who God is that he's forgiving and he's loving and he's kind. And we want to say, yes, he certainly are, he is those things. But that you can't disassociate that aspect of God from his wrath. God, it's also what God does to punish wickedness and to banish sin from his sight and to punish people eternally for sin. And so we have a wrong view of God if our God is just loving and kind and kind of, soft and cuddly. Again, he is a loving, merciful, heavenly Father, but we don't want, he's not just that. And it strikes me that the king has the right starting point. God is perfectly just to punish people for sin, but perhaps he might show mercy. Now, the other thing we have to understand is so God is under no obligation to extend mercy. There's no absolute obligation that God has to be merciful to anyone. And the extension of mercy is totally his prerogative. He said to Moses that Paul reported in Romans, he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's God's to decide. He's under no obligation to give it to any one of us. But we also have to hold this in perspective, that God puts himself under the obligation to extend mercy. He binds himself by showing mercy. And let me explain to you what I mean. Last week, I pointed you to a passage in Jeremiah that talked about the fact that, this is Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8. And there, God is giving kind of the promise that he has bound himself to, the obligation that he has entered into, where he says this, just in general, about any proclamation or prophecy that he would give to any foreign nation. Well, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to turn there in my Bible. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 8. God says this, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do for it. So God is under no obligation to do this based on who he is as a God. But we see from this passage that he has put himself under the obligation. He's saying to any nation that would repent that he will relent of the disaster that he had promised against that nation because of their sin, if they would in fact repent and turn away from that evil. And so God does this to us as well today. He says that the wages of sin is death, and that all of us, because of our sin, are headed in the direction of hell, where we'll be punished eternally for our sin. But if anyone would repent of that sin and turn away from that sin, that he would or she would be able to enjoy eternal life in a restored relationship with God the Father. There's that mercy extended to anyone who would repent and believe. And so there's that promise to you. God obligates himself that anyone that would repent and believe can partake of this mercy and can be spared from the wrath that is to come. But only on his conditions, only by repenting of your sin and turning in faith to the one substitute that he put forward as the perfect substitute who would satisfy the requirements of his wrath, and that is to put your hope and your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, let's look quickly at what it is that God did. In the verse, the passage records this for us. If I get back here. We read about this in verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said would come to them, and he did not do it. And some of you, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, if you've got older versions of the Bible, you may even have the words in there, therefore God repented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. Some of the older translations translated the word in the original, they translated it as repent. And that's caused a lot of problems, to say the least, because now you've got this idea that's kind of foreign to us of God repenting from something. There's other verses that said God doesn't repent of anything. And when you understand God is totally sovereign and also not engaging in any kind of sin or anything that smacks of sin, we understand that's strange to us to hear that God repents of something. Well, fortunately, I think in newer translations, that's translated a better way that gets us past those roadblocks in our minds. So the word isn't repent. God doesn't repent of it in that he says, you know, I was wrong to take this course. I'm going to take this course. He relents. That is, he withdraws and he backs off his course, what he had originally planned to do to that nation if they continued in their unrepentance. And so God doesn't repent in the way that we know of. If by repent you just mean a turning, then yes, God turns from his purposes that he had outlined for them if they wouldn't repent. But like we saw in Jeremiah, there's always two tracks. There's a track that God, and obviously God knows and ordains from the foundations of the world which track will actually happen, but there are two tracks, and so God is relenting based on the action of reaction of the Ninevites. God, this passage says, relented of the disaster that he said he would do. So practically speaking, what this means is when those 40 days were up, when that warning period of 40 days passed and there was no overthrow, there was no destruction of the city, then it was clear that God had heard their pleas, had understood that they were repentant, had understood their repentant hearts, that he had heard their calls to him, their mighty calls to him for mercy, and he extended mercy towards them and did not punish them. He relented from the disaster that he had planned for them. And so that is what God did. But I just want to draw your attention very, very briefly to when God did this, because I think it's important to understand when God did this. And that is, at the very beginning of the verse, it tells us, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. So this just underscores the point that I was trying to make earlier, that true repentance is actually a turning, that you can't have true repentance without turning. And it's, in this case, only when God saw that turning did he relent. It wasn't just based on their proclamation alone or based on their sorrow for their sin alone. No, it was only after they actually expressed in very tangible ways that they truly had repented and now were pointed in a different direction, when they had given up the violence, when they had set their hands not to commit evil but to do good things. That's when God relented of the evil that he had designed for them if they were going to continue in unrepentance. So that's what's going on in the passage before us. And it's interesting that when you understand what's going on here, you understand that this is a charge against Jonah. As I said at the beginning, Jonah didn't go through this repentance. And if he did, it wasn't quite as rapid as the Ninevites. God is showing to Jonah, it's a message to Jonah from pagan people of how it is that he's truly supposed to repent of his sin. It's also, because Jonah is a prophet of God to the nation of Israel, it's also a message to Israel. Israel, you stiff-necked and stubborn people who refuse to repent properly, this is how it's done. Take your lesson from a pagan nation, your avowed enemies, the Assyrians. They repented at the drop of a hat, and they exercised true repentance. But We don't want to leave it there because they're not just an example to those obscure, in our minds, obscure and abstract people like Jonah and Israel. It's also a startling testimony and indictment of our current generation. And this is something that Jesus picks up in Luke chapter 11. We've looked at a passage like this before a few weeks ago, understanding that the sign of Jonah, the fact that Jonah's in the belly of a whale, points forward to Jesus Christ. But it's continued in Luke chapter 11, verse 32. I'll start reading at verse 30 to refresh your memory. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and contemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the Ninevite repentance is designed also to be a lesson for us and for this generation that is obstinate and refuses to repent. And the argument is from the lesser to the greater. You understand that Nineveh went through this rapid and widespread, far-reaching, radical repentance merely at the mention of judgment. A short five-word sermon. It may have been the very first time that Jonah preached it on the first day of his mission to Nineveh, and the whole city repents. And Jonah probably, as we've mentioned before, was quite half-hearted in his delivery of that message. And yet the whole city, to the last man, repents of sin. But consider the different circumstances that we have. We have the fullness of the revelation of God. We've got the Word of God complete for us. We're living after Christ has come to this earth and has been the final word. We understand the gospel in a much fuller sense than any of these Old Testament people could have. And yet, if we're going to continue in unrepentance, the people of Nineveh are going to, on that last day, they're going to rise up against us and say, are you guys crazy? We had so much, there was such little for us to go on, and we repented. And here you have all of the blessings of living after Christ. You've got all the blessings of understanding God's word in the form of a book. Are you crazy? Are you not going to repent? And so we need to hear whether you're not a Christian today or whether you are a Christian who is slow to repent of sin. We need to hear this. We don't want to be indicted. We don't want to be judged by the Ninevites who repented on so much less. Let's be a people of repentance. Let's understand true repentance. Let's take a lesson from these formerly pagan Ninevites about how to truly repent of sin. Let's be a repentant people. And I think there's a lot here that would be good for us to meditate on. A lot of things that we could ask of our own souls and our own hearts to see if we truly are a repentant people. And also a lot of good things to talk about tonight as you meet in small group. If there's some of you who want to be involved in a small group but haven't been plugged in yet, you can talk to Keith or Matt or myself and we'll get you plugged in. I would strongly recommend that you implement that as part of your Christian walk, because it's such a blessing to be involved closely with brothers and sisters and think specifically about how to apply the things that we're learning. And so that'll be good. And also I want to just make an invitation to those who may be here today who have never repented of their sin and trust Jesus Christ. We're going to have some folks up at the front here after the service that if you'd like to talk about more about what true repentance looks like and how to embrace Christ, there's some folks that would love to talk to you about that. But let's be dismissed. We'll ask the team to come up as I'm praying, and we'll sing and be dismissed. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're so thankful to you for your word. Thank you for the absolute clarity that it brings to us in terms of the things that ultimately matter. And we confess that we need the clarity. We need to be realigned because we have such faulty notions of who you are. We have such faulty notions of who we are. And we just constantly need to be reoriented to the truth of things. We thank you for the ways that your word corrects us. Lord, we pray that we would be corrected in terms of how we think about repentance, and that as a result that we would become truly repentant people. And we pray this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.